Well, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verses 49 and 50 this morning. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. Our simple theme this morning is the fact that disciples need to know what Jesus has said and to be guided by him in their lives. Disciples need to know what Jesus Christ has said and to be guided by him in their lives. Let's just briefly remind ourselves of the relevant background here. We're looking very much here at being a disciple, at what true discipleship means for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said before, this is very much a chapter of discipleship. The Lord Jesus Christ is recognized for the first time by the disciples as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is affirmed from heaven when God himself says, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And all the time the focus is now moving in a sense away from the Lord Jesus, who is about to set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. And it's very much more about how he now trains the disciples in these closing months before he goes to the cross and then departs to return to his Father. It's very much about discipleship. And they need to know that he is the beloved Son, and they need to hear him. They need to listen to his words. He's not going to be with them much longer, but he's going to teach them, he's going to train them, he's going to equip them, he's going to do that by speaking to them the truth that they need to hear. Yet, the incident we are looking at this morning, verses 49 and 50, is the fourth of five consecutive incidents which show the disciples in a very poor light. We recognize here in chapter 9 that they have much to learn and that they need to grow. And I hope that we are humble this morning to realize that if we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, however long we've been on the road, there is much we still have to learn about daily living, about putting into practice the Word of God. And we too need to grow. We've already seen something of the deficiency in these 12 men. First of all, we've seen that they are deficient in faith. There was that occasion when Peter, James and John came down from the mountain of Transfiguration, and they find that there's an argument going on down there in the valley. A man has come along with a demon-possessed son. He's gone to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he's asked them to do something, to cast out the demon that's troubling his son. And his report to Jesus is, but they couldn't. They couldn't. And Jesus says, Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I put up with you? And when the disciples say, Well, why couldn't we do it? He said, Because you are those of little faith. He had given them power and authority over demons, but they didn't believe what he'd said. And so we saw, first of all, they were deficient in their faith. They didn't take Jesus at his word. Secondly, we've seen that they're deficient in their understanding, particularly in their lack of understanding of the true nature of messiahship, that the Messiah was one who was going to suffer. Their shallow, and this is a warning to us, their shallow and superficial understanding seemed to have no place for suffering of the Messiah or even of suffering in their own lives. Twice in this chapter they've had to be told about the suffering, the coming suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, with which they would have been very familiar, had given sufficient clear evidence that the Messiah would suffer. But their understanding of what had been written and of what was said and of what was taught was simply too shallow. So they're deficient in faith. They're deficient in understanding. And as we saw last week, they were also deficient in humility. In fact, we said last week they simply didn't understand the very first thing about the nature of true discipleship. Jesus had said to them back in verse 23, If any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And yet last week we saw that within a short space of time after hearing those words, they were arguing with one another about which one of them would be the greatest. They were concerned about their own reputation, their own rank, their own recognition. They'd been told what the nature of true discipleship meant, but it had been like water off a duck's back to them. They weren't being guided by what Jesus taught them. So here we see quite a deficient bunch of 12 disciples. And this morning we're going to see that here, verses 49 to 50, they were deficient both in wisdom and love. They were deficient in wisdom and in love. Now we know that wisdom is the ladder by which love grows. We know that from Paul's prayer for the Philippians. My prayer is that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Your love's going to grow as you know more and as you have a greater depth of insight. Here, they're going to be found wanting again, and in a way which probably you and I are also often found wanting in. Wisdom and love. You see, disciples need to know what Jesus has said and to be guided by him. It's all part of our lifelong pursuit of knowing him. And our joy at knowing him, and our joy at pursuing a knowledge of him for the entire period of our lifetime, is not to be a shallow, half-hearted affair. We need, by the grace of God, to get to grips, if I can put it that way, with him. And we need to get to grips with what he has said, to be guided by his word. So let's look at this particular incident that we read of here in verse 49. Remember again their background, remember who it is we're talking about here. These men are behaving in a sense as though Jesus has never spoken. They are behaving as though they've been given no revelation. They haven't got to grips with living the Christian life at all. I know it's early days for them, but it's a great warning to us too. They have a very clear lack. They need to grow. They need to learn. They were taught last week the lesson that true greatness is to humble yourself to receive Jesus. This is true greatness. To humble ourselves to receive him and then to be like him in our behaviour. They were taught that lesson last week as they argued about themselves. The context last week was their pride. And as we said, the middle letter of the word pride is the same middle letter of the word sin. It's I. Their concern was not with denying self. We reminded ourselves last week, didn't we, that in chapter 9, verse 23, when we're told that it involves self-denial, that means that we are to refuse to associate with all that we've been, with all that we are by nature. It's a hatred of self and our sinfulness. But these men here are concerned about their rank, about promoting themselves, about their reputation. And so Jesus instructs them about their humility in the face of their pride and the need to welcome and accept others, especially the least, like a little child, which simply has not been part of their arrogant and proud makeup. That's their personal background, as then we read verses 49 and 50. From what John tells us, we recognise that there's been a man who's been casting out demons. We've looked at this several times already in Luke. This man has been freeing people from the forces of darkness as he ministers to them. He's been setting them free. And we're told that he's been ministering in the name of Jesus. And clearly, or I think clearly, that's a link between that and verse 48, where Jesus says, anyone who receives this child in my name, in my name, in my name, consistent with who I am. And now John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, Jesus nowhere teaches us that we're not to be wise and discerning and judge. The disciples of Jesus are instructed by him not to cast our pearl before swine. That involves making a judgment about who the swine are. In this chapter, he's instructed them in verse 5 to shake off the dust from your feet if they don't receive you. The Bible instructs us very clearly to test the spirits. We are to be a discerning people. We have the mind of Christ. But clearly in the case of this man, him ministering in the name of Jesus was not an empty claim. We know that from what Jesus says about him. He is believing and doing what is right. He is behaving in a way which was consistent with Jesus' name. People were being set free, just as they had been by the 12 when they'd been sent out to minister in the opening verses of this chapter. The man, the exorcist, is doubtless thankful to God, and the demons are being defeated. It's a wonderfully victorious scene. But not in the eyes of the disciples. What's their reaction to this scene? Well, we don't read that they're thrilled with the goodness of God. We don't read of their praise. We don't read of their humble thanksgiving. On the contrary, they repeatedly, verse 50, tried to prevent this man from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That was their response to this wonderfully victorious scene where people are being set free, and doubtless the man being used of God was very thankful and thrilled. Now, it's not just that they weren't thankful, they went a much further step. They tried to prevent this man from casting out demons. Had they been successful, they would have left people demon-possessed and left this man frustrated. But that's how they responded when they saw this man casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, why did they react like that to this wonderfully victorious scene? Well, John tells us in verse 49, he said, "He doesn't follow with us. He doesn't follow with us." There was a lack of association. He wasn't one of the 12. They perhaps didn't know his name. Now, let's be honest and gracious to John and the team. This is probably the first time that such an incident like this has occurred. They're on virgin territory. They weren't quite sure what to do. What they did know was that the man wasn't one of the 12. What they did know was that the 12 had been given such authority to cast out demons, but to their knowledge, there was no record that this man had. They truly believed that they had exclusive authority at this point. The man, as far as they knew, was unauthorized. And here they showed something of a zeal for truth. They were zealous for truth. They were zealous for purity. But I would put it to you this morning that three contexts tell that there were other wrong motives at work in their lives. Notice that we don't read here that Jesus commended them for their zeal for truth and purity. He does commend such things, but he doesn't take the opportunity here to commend John. Three things suggest to us that there was something wrong with their motives. First of all, because Jesus simply contradicted what they'd done. Verse 49 says, "We forbade him." Verse 50, Jesus says, "Do not forbid him." It's a complete contradiction. We forbade him, Jesus said, "Don't forbid him." Secondly, the immediate context of pride and the need of humility, I think, tells us something of their wrong motives. Notice that verse 49 begins, "Then John answered." That's a strange word, isn't it? Had it been then John said, perhaps I could have understood it better. But no. The Bible records that John answered. So it's clearly answering what he's just been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying something in response to that. Jesus has said that true greatness is to receive me and to be like me in behavior by receiving the least. And John answers that. Now, we don't know the tone. Was John carrying on being rather proud and self-seeking? Was he justifying himself, saying, "Well, you know, we are the greatest. Look what we've done with this unauthorized fellow." Is that the kind of tone? We don't know. Maybe, and I prefer it, it's a confession. in the light of the previous rebuke. That John has been convicted by Jesus' words and thought, oh dear, whoever sees a little child in Jesus' name, oh dear Lord, we've just done to that man. Maybe it's a confession of sin. Oh no, Lord, we got this wrong. Lord, can I just tell you about something where there's been an obvious lack of humility and pride has been at work in us again? John is answering what he's just been taught. And the third context is the one that I read earlier from Numbers chapter 11, where 70 elders are appointed to assist Moses in bearing the burden of the complaining people. And I'm sure that incident helps us to understand something about this incident too. In that incident, we read that the spirit that was upon Moses was then placed upon the 70 elders who were chosen to assist him. And when the spirit rested upon the 70, what did they do? They prophesied. But the little focus towards the end of Numbers 11 is on two men, Eldad and Medad. They didn't come out to the tabernacle. They remained in the camp, but the Spirit rested upon them too. The Bible says they were listed, but they hadn't gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. The same Spirit that had been upon Moses that rested on the others rested upon them, and they prophesied. Even though they hadn't gone to the tabernacle, they'd remained in the camp. And this clearly caused confusion and even offence. Because we read that a young man, I think that's important, a young man needing to learn and to grow, ran and told Moses, Moses, look what's going on here. And he seems to have been affronted by what's been taking place. And then Joshua, the assistant. And I think that's another key factor. He's still needing to learn and to grow too. He answers when he hears, oh, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Forbid them from prophesying. Just like here, John and the other apostles have forbid this man casting out demons. Joshua runs to Moses and says, Moses, forbid them. And Moses doesn't. In fact, he rebukes Joshua with a question and says, are you zealous for my sake? Is your concern in this matter, Joshua, not for the glory of God, but for my reputation? Moses' view is, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord had put his spirit upon all of them. But both the young man and Joshua seem to have reacted against and be affronted by the fact that Eldad and Medad are prophesying. And Moses detects that Joshua has a concern for the reputation of Moses. It's as though these two might have threatened Moses' influence or undermined his authority. A loyal concern of Joshua, but utterly misplaced. And a man-centered concern. A very narrow concern, rather than the more generous and liberal concern of Moses, who wanted God to pour out his spirit upon all the people. I suspect that in our incident in Luke 9, John and the disciples had a misplaced concern. It may even have been for Jesus' authority in their lack of understanding. May have been. I doubt it, but it may have been. I mean, Jesus is quite able to look after and defend his own authority. I would be pretty certain that John the disciples had a concern for their own rank and reputation. I'd be pretty convinced that here they were concerned about the reputation of the 12. But here's somebody doing what we've done. But he's not one of us. He doesn't follow with us. What we find here is a bit of a turf war, a bit of rivalry, a bit of jealousy. He doesn't follow with us. Well, Jesus confronts the situation head on, although very mercifully, I think. He simply says, do not forbid him. Do not do what you are doing. He is not to be stopped by you. And the reason that he's not to be stopped by you, Jesus says, is he who is not against us is on our side. out of concern, I think, for the reputation of the 12, probably, you've turned on one of your own number. He is actually one of us. And Jesus makes it very plain here, there's no middle ground. This man behaving in this way is not against us, and therefore he is on our side. He is not an enemy. There is no middle ground, so he's not neutral. He's on our side. And Mark's account of the same incident adds something to that. Jesus goes on to say, "For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." In this particular case, there was a consistency in this man. He was truly working miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Jesus' power and consistent with who Jesus Christ is. And so the 12, in their rivalry and jealousy and turf wars, had no right whatsoever to be forbidding this man from casting out demons. And so Jesus corrected what was wrong in their hearts and therefore what was wrong in their behaviour. And I think simply we have two simple lessons, therefore, this morning. One is how we treat other people, and one is where we stand ourselves. First of all, the first lesson: we are not to throw discernment out of the window and accept everybody who claims to be ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus here makes a judgment. He's going to make another judgment in chapter 11 and verse 23, where he's going to say, "He who is not with me is against me." Jesus obviously made judgments, and we are to do the very same. Not to act with discernment would be completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We are told to test the spirits, and the plumb line by which we test the spirits is the Word of God. Hence why our theme this morning is that disciples need to know what Jesus has said and be guided by him according to his word. This is the fourth time that we've seen the disciples left to their own instincts, and as we said last week, left to our own worldly influence instincts, we will go astray. We have to be informed by the plumb line of God's scripture. We're told to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, of a preacher preaching a different gospel to that which Paul preached. Paul says twice in the opening verses of Galatians, "Let him be accursed." He doesn't say, "Well, that's all right, he's preaching a kinder Jesus." He says, "Let him be accursed." There's not to be a suspension of discernment. At a practical level, we're not to accept thoughtlessly and work with anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian. That perhaps is more obvious out in a place like Uganda, where the place is full of false prophets, preaching a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And we speak with the men there that have nothing to do with these false prophets. And in the UK, with liberals and others who deny the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are not ministering in his name. They are not ministering consistent with who he is. We are not to suspend our discernment. We are to discern if someone's ministry is truly in the name. And that simply means consistent with the Christ of Scripture. Is what they're preaching the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus? Are they preaching the atoning sacrifice, the lamb to bear away sin? Are they utterly committed to the complete truthfulness of Scripture? We are to discern if someone's ministry is truly in the name. And therefore we need to know the Scriptures that speak about our Lord Jesus Christ to make that necessary discernment. In this case, the exorcist must have done Those things must have been consistent with the Christ of Scripture because Jesus himself describes him as on our side. But then, informed by godly wisdom and finding a ministry to be in the name, we're to show love. They might not do things the way that we do them. Geoff Thomas from Aberystwyth points out that, you know, when he goes to some churches, he sees them and is dismayed that they're dominated by a youth culture or dominated by music. And he sees, as I do, those things as very harmful long term to the gospel. But nevertheless, he says, I do rejoice that in this place the ministry is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is being set forth in all of his glory, consistent with the scriptures. If informed by godly wisdom we found that there's no scriptural reason to show that they're an enemy, then there's no middle ground, they're on our side. Disciples need to know what Jesus has said and to be guided by him. Natural instincts, not dominated by scripture, will take us in one of two wrong directions. We're not to be undiscerning and we're not to be prejudiced. Start off with a prejudice which we then want to see fulfilled. Secondly, we're not to stop them. I think again it was Geoff Thomas who says we're to make every godly effort to support them, we're to pray for them. Oh, that we knew something more of the lowly and humble attitude of Paul when in prison, writing to the Philippians, he hears that some are preaching Christ while they're jealous of him. And they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition to add to Paul's affliction. And he hears of that. These people are preaching Christ to add to his own affliction. They're jealous of him. They're determined to sow seeds of dissension and to cause him trouble. Which certainly isn't in the name in their manner, is it? Does Paul write and say, forbid them to preach? He says, no, I rejoice. I know that here the motivation's not right. It's out of selfish ambition. It's out of jealousy. But Christ is being preached. The Christ of the Scripture is being preached. And Paul rejoices in that because it's not about him and his little turf war ministry. It's about a far greater end. It's about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul rejoices that he's being preached. We need to be careful, don't we? That our concern for purity is matched by other commendable concerns. It's a great thing to be concerned for doctrinal purity and purity in our lives, but that concern has to be matched by other commendable concerns too. A zeal for the truth will be seen in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Here, Jesus has to correct their misguided zeal, where John lacks wisdom, insight, and love. Let us be aware, or beware, of a lack of other commendable concerns alongside purity. Let's examine ourselves and beware of any self-promotion and selfish concern. Let's just examine our own hearts. Are we sulky at the seeming success elsewhere, which appears to be at the expense of our small corner? Do we rejoice, or are we rather sulky? We need to beware of a horrid rivalry between people on the same side. We need to be concerned about an absence of cooperation where there could and should be cooperation. We need to be concerned about a lack of rejoicing in the blessing of others, as though we were the only ones that God should be blessing. That's a very dangerous attitude indeed. And it is not one which Jesus Christ commends. And yet it's prevalent, isn't it? A lack of rejoicing in the blessings of others, as though we were the only ones that God should really be taking notice of and blessing. His blessings are gracious blessings. And let's beware of being proud, but seeking to cover our pride in a cloak of religious zeal. Where's the humility in that? In fact, we probably all need to examine our own hearts and our own motives for doing what we do. Because isn't it a sure sign that when we get unnerved by the blessings of those with whom we're not particularly associated, that actually reveals something of our own motive? And our own motive has not been zeal for the building of Christ's kingdom, but for the reputation of that part of Christ's kingdom with which we are associated. You in your small corner, and me very definitely in mine. If we know something of that in our hearts, then it probably tells us that we're actually concerned for our own name. We're concerned for our own name. When you feel hurt, when you feel like you want to quit, ask yourself, why do you feel like that? Isn't there sometimes an awful lot of concern for self in it? Octavius Winslow had those 8 points, didn't he, about a sign of the soul when it's in personal declension. And the 8th one was this: when we're no longer concerned for the kingdom of God. When we're more concerned for our own comfort, for our own survival, for our own influence, than we really are for the glory of God and for His kingdom. We need to guard our hearts, because true greatness is to humble ourselves to receive Jesus and then be like Him in our behaviour, and He forbade the party spirit. One of Apollos, one of Cephas. It's forbidden. Amongst those who truly minister and live in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's the first lesson we learn about how we treat with others. And to close, and much more briefly, can I say this to you? And then we'll sing. The second lesson is this: don't take a wrong comfort from this verse. Don't sit there this morning and take a wrong comfort from this verse. Jesus says, "He who is not against us is on our side." How easy it would be for some this morning to sit there and say, "Well, I'm all right then. Because I'm not against Jesus. So therefore I must quietly be on his side. After all, he who is not against us is on our side. That must be me." How easy it would be for some to reach that conclusion this morning, but how dangerous and how perilous to your soul. Because the context we're looking at this morning is a man who is living and serving in the name of Jesus. This man, the one driving out the demons, is living a life that is consistent with who Jesus is. And he is needing to be recognized as such by the other disciples, who need to learn something of humility and wisdom and love. The man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus believed the truth about Jesus. As we heard last Sunday night at the baptism, he knew about the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. Perhaps he'd already understood about the death of Jesus, that Jesus was going to die as a sacrifice for our sin. Perhaps he believed what Jesus was already teaching, that Jesus would be raised from the dead and would return to the Father. He was a man who believed all of these things. And a man who believed the truth that he himself was a sinner. That he was a rebel against God. He was a man who had been convicted by that truth. That he was a man who was a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And this man, like we heard last Sunday night, was concerned about what he should do and becomes a convert. He repented of his sin. He turned away from his sin. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him, wholeheartedly committed to him. He's serving and living in the name. But I don't want you to take a wrong comfort from those words, because in chapter 11 and verse 23, and we'll get there one Sunday, Jesus says these words: "He who is not with me is against me." He who is not with me Again, there's no neutral ground. He is against me. You see the difference? Here it's he who is not against me, he's on our side. Don't sit there in comfort this morning and think, well, I'm not against him, therefore I'm on his side. Because he would say to you this morning, he who is not with me is against me. And that's no contradiction, it's a wholly different context. Jesus there is dealing with his opponents who claim that he is driving out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus sharply and starkly points out to his opponents what I need to point out to you as we close, that there's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground this morning when it comes to responding to Jesus. We either deny self, repent and believe, following him with our whole heart, or we're not neutral. Can I say to you this morning, if you know that you haven't repented of your sin, if you know that you are not looking to Jesus and trusting in him alone to forgive you for your sin, then you're not neutral this morning. You remain what you've been from conception, an enemy of God, hostile in your mind to him. Because a failure to follow Jesus leaves us continuing in our opposition to him. It's only wholehearted commitment to him, turning from sin and turning to him, that allies us with him and brings us to be on his side. So I don't want anyone here this morning to take a wrong comfort from the verse we've looked at, because soon we'll be considering another truth, that if you're not wholly with Jesus, then you're against him. And if you're in that position this morning, then he would command you this morning by name to turn from your sin and to believe upon him. He who is not with me is against me. Is that you this morning? Are you still against him? Because you're not wholly with him. Disciples need to know what Jesus has said and be guided by him. We need to know his word. We need to know it well enough that we can balance off when he who is not against us is on our side, is relevant, and when he who is not with me is against me, is relevant. We need to know him, and we need to know him more. And so we need to read his word, because a shallow, world-informed instinct will always lead us astray. As you think about your reading habits in 2014, may you be concerned to read God's word that you might come to know Christ better. Because it's by his word that we're sanctified, both to make godly judgments and to be humble, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. We've much to learn. And we need to grow. And God's word will enable us to grow both in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in our likeness to him. And that is what pleases him. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light."